And we're going to read the entire chapter, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, and your afflictions do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. And we just pray you would help us, Lord, to understand all that you would have for us to learn from this passage this day. Lord, just help us that we would fulfill what you would have of us as your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4 are the last words penned by Paul that we know of prior to his beheading in 67 AD during the height of the first great wave of Roman persecution in the days of the Emperor Nero. And as such, they give a very focused perspective and have much to impart to us. It would be the same as if you were to have a much-beloved friend or family member that was dying, and you get the call that they only have days to live, and you go and visit them, and both of you know that this might be the last time that you have to be together, the last time you have to communicate one with another, that you know it's not going to be a time for cracking jokes or making small talk. There's a seriousness to that. That person who knows they are dying most likely is going to have something important to say. And even though it might even pain them to do so, they're going to find a way to get that across. And so that is, in a way, the situation Paul is in here. And so, in a way, we want to put ourselves in Timothy's shoes and try to soak in all that Paul has to say. And from the very first verse of this chapter, we see Paul gets right down to business. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That based upon all that he has said up to this point, which we examined over the last few weeks, all this idea of what our responsibilities are, even though many are falling away from the truth, even though that we live in perilous times, all of that, that we see that Paul now, based upon that, places this charge, this burden of responsibility upon Timothy's shoulders. And you think about it, with all that he has spoken of up to this point concerning perilous times, I think a lot of believers who would read that would be tempted, well, if this is going to happen, that they would perhaps be motivated by self-preservation and think, okay, maybe I should lower my voice, maybe I should isolate myself from the rest of the world. And through the centuries, we could identify various groups that have done that, trying to keep the world out, trying to form their own separate society while the world around them destroys itself. And though we might be tempted to do that, it would be as wrong for us to do that in our day as it would have been for Timothy in his day. Just as a burden of responsibility was placed on Timothy's shoulders by the Apostle Paul, so does the Lord himself place a charge, a burden of a responsibility upon our shoulders in this present hour. That Paul lays out this charge in the clearest context possible, in the context of Christ's immediate return. We recognize Christ is coming again. We don't know the day or the hour. We know it could be any moment. He is coming to set the world right again. He is coming to establish his kingdom. That he came the first time to this world as the Lamb of God to be the Savior of the world. But he comes this second time as the Lion of Judah to be the Judge of the world. And as it says, that he will judge both the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now we could say that the phrase the quick and the dead, and of course quick we understand to mean not just people that are super fast, it means people that are alive. That's what the word quick is used at in that sense. We could say, well, maybe this phrase refers to that he's going to judge both those that are physically alive when he returns as well as those that are physically dead. And we could say, well, yes, that will be true because we know that even the dead are going to be raised and face judgment. And as it is written in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. However, I think we would say more accurately when it speaks of the quick and the dead, that it's referring to those that are both spiritually alive as well as those that are spiritually dead. And we know from the scriptures that that is true as well. There will be a judgment for believers, a judgment that is called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 speak of this. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so all of us as believers must give an account of the life that we live as a child of God, that our salvation is not at stake, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It says these words, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." That it is our rewards for service, or lack thereof, that are issue, not our salvation. But that we understand that as Christians, we're going to face that judgment seat of Christ and give an account. But yet we read as well in the scriptures that there is to be another judgment, a judgment for those that are spiritually dead, those who never came by faith to accept Christ as their Savior. And that judgment we know as the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so knowing of this judgment to come, and based upon that understanding that we are going to face judgment for the things that we do as the Lord's servants, and as well that that people who have not come to Christ face a terrible judgment if they do not come to a saving knowledge of Him. That it based upon that is this most solemn of charges given. And so what is that charge that is given to Timothy here, and by extension we would say to be given to us? We see in that simply in verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That we are, as His people, to preach the word, to herald, to proclaim, to publish the scriptures. The situation of this world is dire and grave, that truly we could say that as it talks about in the last days perilous times should come, we would say, well, we are in those perilous times. And we recognize that judgment is coming. But we recognize as well that the only hope that people have to escape the wrath that is to come is in the scriptures. That they need to hear the scriptures. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear God's plan of salvation so that they could come to Him in repentance and salvation. We see it written in Romans chapter 10. Principle verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That God has ordained that it is through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, that people are never going to believe the truth of God's word and His way of salvation if no one ever tells them about it. And that is why God has us here on this earth as His people, is to share that word with others. That we have no control over what people will do with His word. Some will accept it, others will reject it, loving darkness rather than light. That we must at least give them that opportunity, just as someone gave that to us. That we have, as His people, an obligation, a charge upon us to preach the word. We live in a day when many tend to shy away from the word, watering down what it has to say, or saying, well, it was written in a time so far removed from today that cannot possibly fully address people's needs. We need to add in human wisdom and psychology in order to truly help people. But such thinking is an error. God's word is as relevant today as it was when God first inspired these men to write these words down. The man's problem is still the same. That problem is sin. It is a universal problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no matter what background we have, no matter what gender or nationality or status we have or are, that sin is a universal problem. And to that problem, God has provided a universal solution, and that is the gospel. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That God's word as a whole, and the gospel in particular, provides the solution to any man or woman's problems. And in the perilous times that we recognize ourselves to be in, people need to hear more of God's word and not less. And as the verse continues, we are to be instant in season and out of season. Being instant to preach the word has with it the idea of being at hand, being present, being available and ready to do what we need to do. As it speaks of in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says that we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we see the phrase there where it says, be instant in season, out of season. Those words have with them the sense of being instant and ready to preach the word not only when the opportunity presents itself, but also at times when it might seem that there is no opportunity, that we try to find a way yet to speak it to other people. In other words, that we need to make, first of all, the most of the opportunities that we are given to herald the good news of God's word, But sometimes we even need, through God's guidance and through His empowering, to make an opportunity when none seems to be there, simply because the message that we have to get across is so essential. And we think as well that as it continues on there, that Paul calls Timothy and us by extension to three things. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And so the three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove is the idea of to convince someone of a fault, or to make that fault manifest, to show them where they've gone astray. When someone is doing or thinking wrong, if you reprove them, you show them from the Scriptures that's wrong, that's not the truth, so that they will not continue down that path. Reproof tends to, you could say, has with it more of a gentler connotation, whereas to rebuke has a lot harsher connotation. And it's the idea to chide or to check, that when you rebuke someone, it's the situation that they're doing something that's wrong, that they're going to cause harm to themselves or to others, and you put up your hand and say, stop, don't do that. And because you care for that person, you're trying to help them. And you think of it, that generally reproof and especially rebuke is not something that we would tend to find a lot of joy in doing to other people. Although we could say there are some that seem to derive a great deal of joy in doing that. And that's another issue entirely. But we recognize as well that most people, at least initially, are not that appreciative of either reproof or rebuke. Especially in our day and age now. They would say, well, mind your own business. Stop judging me. You can't tell me how to run my own life. But nevertheless, when done properly, reproof and rebuke are both signs of someone's concern and compassion for someone else. When we say to someone, stop doing that. Stop doing what you're doing. That if you persist in that, that's only going to bring harm and misery and eventually wrath upon you. When we tell them, turn, repent before you destroy yourself, that isn't something wrong. That's, you're trying to help that person. And it would actually be wrong not to say someone. If you see someone that's headed for destruction and you don't do anything to try to warn them or try to prevent them from going in that path, that would be more wrong than to say, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. And so it's understanding that it's important to realize those parts. But then as well, we realize there's a third word that he explains there. And all three of them, really, we want to understand them together. That's that we don't want to exclude or put one as more important than the other or anything like that. That it's a process that we're to follow in many ways. That it says that also we're to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That the Greek word that is translated as exhort is parakaleo, and literally it has the idea to call to one side. And so to exhort someone is to encourage someone in doing what is right, that you call them to your side so that you can help them along. You're going the right way and you want them to join you, that you want to give them guidance, you want to give them discipleship, you want to give them assistance when needed so that they get on the right path in life. And we don't want to just be walking around pointing out to everyone what they're doing wrong and not actually giving them a solution to their problem. That we need also to be willing, okay, well, I'm going to show you what's wrong, but I'm going to help you get on track to do what's right. I'm going to show you the good and the right way. That we're willing to give others a hand up, that we're willing to work with them so they can stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. That for them to try to learn to do that themselves, it's not going to work very well. And that's why God has brought us into people's lives, is to minister to them in that way, to be a help to them. And so that's the thought, that we're to do all three of those things, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And we do them with all long-suffering and doctrine. And long-suffering means to suffer long. It might take a long time to get through to people, that they can be their own worst enemies, that they can be deceived by the devil, thinking what they're doing is right. Just as that one verse, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That everyone else can see where it's headed, but that person might not be able to. But because we care for them, we're willing to suffer long. That we may have to suffer in the process. That they just think, well, we're just there trying to curtail their fun, trying to nose our way into their life unnecessarily when we're just trying to help them. But it's a thing of having a persistence because of your love for that person and recognizing that whatever we might have to endure, it's going to be worth it if we see fruit in time to come for our efforts in trying to help that person. And in all of it, we need to be giving doctrine, teaching them, instructing them as to the truths of Scripture, showing them the good and the right way. And the doctrine that we put forward must, of course, be sound doctrine. Doctrine that is well built, which is does not fall apart when it is tested. That's how we understand something to be sound, that you can put it through a battery of tests and it's not going to fail. And that's the thing with sound doctrine that we can look at, that we can examine it in light of other scriptures and not find any discrepancy, any contradiction. That sound doctrine is based upon a thorough examination and a proper interpretation of the scriptures, that we don't overemphasize one doctrine at the expense or the exclusion of others. And above all, we recognize that sound doctrine, we can identify it by the fruit that it produces. Sound doctrine will produce sound thinking and sound living. Unsound doctrine, or false doctrine, will not and cannot produce either. And so thus it is all the more imperative that we heed the instructions Paul gives here, or has given in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That we want to understand the scriptures and we study them for our own sake, but as well we realize we study them so we might understand them for others' sake, so that as we're trying to help them to turn from what is wrong, turn to what is right, to turn from darkness unto light, that we can truly help them and guide them properly and help them to understand it fully. And the need to faithfully proclaim the Word of God is all the more necessary based upon the times in which we live. We see written in verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The time will come that it has a certainty that this is going to happen. And just as it spoke of in the last chapter, that in this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And just as we pondered last week, with nearly 2,000 years having passed since Paul wrote these words, would we say that this time is already here? This time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. And I think we could certainly accurately say that there are some in our society in our day that fit this description given here. And we could also say that their numbers seem to be increasing. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. That they will not be willing to listen to it. They will not be willing to accept its truths. That they're set on a certain way of thinking and they're not going to be deviated from that. That they don't want to admit that what they believed or the way that they lived was wrong because it would be an affront to their pride. Instead of accepting the truth of sound doctrine, we find that based upon their lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Whoever affirms their belief system or lifestyle, whosoever tells them what they want to hear, they find as many as they can to prove their right, wrongly thinking, well, that reality can somehow be altered due to majority opinion. That if enough of us says that this is true, then it must be true. Where it's, as it says in Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. That we realize that we can't change the truth. But so many tend to want to depart from really reality in order to accept what they want to believe. It says that they have itching ears. Basically this idea, tell me what makes me feel good. Tell me I'm right. Tell me I don't have to change anything. Tell me what I want to hear. But such individuals turn from the truth unto fables, to myths, what is clearly false, being willing rather to believe a lie than to accept the truth. We see so much of this today, of people accepting the lie of evolution rather than the truth of creation, because it gives us this idea, well, that mankind is getting progressively better, when the truth is, just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That there's many that would accept the lie that there is no God, because then they think, well, if there's no God, there's no authority in my life. I can live my life however I want with no worry about being held accountable for that life. There are those that would say, well, sin is not sin, so that they continue to indulge in that and not feel guilty. And again, it happens so often. We were even discussing that a little bit after Sunday school this morning about there's so many that turn from the truth, that would not accept the truth of there being a God or being angels or being devils, but yet ready to accept, oh yes, aliens exist, oh yes, vampires and zombies, they could actually happen sometime. That all these things are complete myths, but people run after those things rather than accepting the truth. And it's a very sad thing to see that, where people are willingly blinded to the truth, that they will not accept it, they will not take it in. They'd rather believe a lie. But despite that, we still have a responsibility to fulfill as God's people. People need to have someone tell them the truth in love, even if it hurts. It may not be what they want to hear, but it is what they need to hear, that their eternal destiny may depend upon it. And hopefully, they might realize their error, they might repent and turn to God. We don't know, but we need to at least do what we can for them. The Scriptures never lead us to a fatalistic outlook that, well, these people are just going to be doomed, so you might as well just give up on them. God's Word has power. And as we faithfully preach His Word, who knows what God can do with it? As it is written in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And so as His people, as led of the Lord, may we preach the Word that it would accomplish the purpose to which the Lord has sent it. And so thus, we are to continue to faithfully fulfill what God has for us to do. We continue on verse 5, it says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." That we are to watch is the idea of being sober and clear thinking. The Greek word literally means to be intoxicant free. So there's nothing impairing our judgment, our vision. We're to endure afflictions. People won't want to hear what we have to say. They might even mistreat us for sharing with them what they don't want to hear. But in order for them to come to have any chance of coming to the truth, that out of love we need to endure even afflictions for their sake, in the hopes that what we say to them will sink in. We need to do the work of an evangelist, and that's the idea of showing the gospel, sharing the gospel with people, telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ, going out and finding people that have not heard and telling them the truth. And it says we need to make full proof of our ministry, that you could say that God gives each of us a ministry, a role to play, that He's put us in a certain place for a reason. He's given us different gifts for a reason. And whatever we find our ministry to be, whatever He would have for us to do, we need to make full proof of it. We need to carry it out fully and do what He would have for us to do. And Paul is telling Timothy all these things because he knows that his life is coming to an end. And he is passing the torch on to Timothy. And as he says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." His life is going to be poured out as an offering on the Lord for the sake of others, so that through his testimony, lost souls might be saved and believers might be strengthened in the faith. His departure was at hand, and from what I was reading as I was studying things, the word picture of the idea of his departure, it has the idea of a loosening off, kind of, you have a picture of the moorings of a ship, of taking them off of the dock, and so that a person can drift away. It very much has this kind of picture of him loosening from his body to be able to depart into that heavenly shore. But Paul knew that it was coming, and we see that he faced death with no regrets. He says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That he was part of the great conflict against evil, and he had fought well. That God had set out a course for his life, and he finished it, his course, having run well. He kept the faith, that faith had been delivered unto him, and he not only stood firm upon it, but he made sure that he was able to deliver it then unto others, such as Timothy and Titus, and so that it didn't stop with him. And just as we see Paul say here, might we as well at the end of our lives be able to say these same words, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. But knowing this, Paul was assured that there would be a reward awaiting for him in glory. Verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And this thought of this crown of righteousness to be given to all that love Christ's appearing, that such a phrase provokes a lot of thought in us, that it's the idea that were Christ to come, we know that he could come at any moment, but it's the thought, he comes and we're doing what's good and right, that we have no regrets, nothing to be ashamed of, if we're faithfully fulfilling our roles, when he comes, how happy we will be. He's here, and he's come back, and I'm ready to meet him. But if we haven't been doing what we should, if there's things we're ashamed of in our lives, and all of a sudden he comes, what will be our expression on our face when he sees us? Will we be ashamed? We say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm not ready. There's just a few things I want to get done before you came. That's that thought that the Lord himself will know the state of where we are simply by the expression on our faces when he sees us. And it's a challenging question that when he does come, for each of us to ask ourselves, am I ready as a believer? Am I going to be happy to see him? And if not, why not? What do I have to sort out? What do I have to stop doing? What do I need to start doing? And it's something that we think of that. Well, he could come today, and so I need to either start doing or stop doing those things today, not some other day, because we don't know how much time we have. And so in the remainder of the chapter, Paul encourages Timothy to come quickly to see him. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, he says. And it was a difficult time for Paul, and it was all the more difficult because one who had been a faithful friend had departed from him. We see that in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved his present world. Demas, we don't see a lot of in the scriptures, but he's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon as being a fellow laborer with Paul. But at some point, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, that he decided, I'm leaving Paul, I'm leaving serving the Lord, I'm going to serve the things of this world instead. And his departure provides a warning to us that we realize it declares in 1 John 2 verses 15 to 7, it says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That we don't want to have that love for the things of this world take away from our love for the Lord and serving him. That we realize, of course, that it's easier to go with the flow, it's easier to not make waves, to just kind of look after ourselves in that sense. But it isn't worth it in the end, that we need to learn, as Moses did, that he made the decision not to take hold of the position he had and of the wealth he could have had an opportunity to grab hold of. And it says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that's the thought that we realize. Sometimes we suffer difficulty and reproach, but it's going to be much more worth it than grabbing hold of the material things of this world. And so we want to be faithful. We see some had left Paul for the wrong reason, some because they had responsibilities to fulfill. That Crescens went to Galatia. We don't know anything. This is the only time Crescens is mentioned, but it seems he's going to minister to some of the churches there. Titus is going to Dalmatia. And Dalmatia, we understand to be the country on the other side of the Adriatic Sea, which would encompass many of the different Balkan nations of today, like Albania and Croatia and the like, that he was going there. And who knows if he was the first one there to actually go and share the gospel with people in that part of the world. But they're doing that, but then he says, only Luke is with me. And then we think of Luke, just how he was with Paul all the time, and just how the perfect kind of combination of Paul, it seems, had a lot of different ailments, and he always getting beaten up, and so he needed someone to patch him up. And so Luke was there to fix him up, and there as well to encourage him in the Lord. And Luke stayed with him, even in this darkest hour, that Luke was by his side to help him. And we see as well that Paul encourages Timothy to bring Mark along with him. And we identify this fellow Mark as John Mark, the young man in Acts who, on Paul's first missionary journey, went with him for a while, but then he went and left and went back home. And when the second missionary came around, Barnabas said, well, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, no, he left us. He's probably going to do that again. I don't want him with us. And they got in such a fight over it that they actually separated into two different teams. But we see now, by Paul's own acknowledgement, that Mark has changed and he is now profitable for the ministry. And it gives us an encouragement and challenge in that, that sometimes we can fail, but that doesn't mean we're a failure. That means that we need to learn and grow a bit more, and in time to come, we can prove ourselves to be profitable. And as well, I think it's a challenge to us not to give up on people either, because sometimes we think if someone's faltered, then we can't trust them again. But people can change, people can grow, and we need to often give them a second and a third chance, knowing that God has given us so many extra chances. And so we find these different things. He's wanting Timothy to come. We see verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And as you study through a little bit of what it says in the Bible about Tychicus, you kind of find that he was sort of Paul's gopher, that if there was something that needed to be done, he'd just kind of, okay, Tychicus, I need you to go over there. And he would go there and help in whatever way was necessary. And so what's happening is Timothy is overseeing the congregation at Ephesus. Paul would like him to come and see him, so he's sending Tychicus to kind of fill in for him. Say, okay, he's going to manage things, so you can come here and meet with me once again. And we see Paul asked for a cloak, probably was quite cold there, and of course back then you couldn't just go to the Walmart to get a new one kind of thing. He wanted this certain one. He says, bring with me the books, but especially the parchments. And we don't really know specifically what the books and the parchments mean. Some would say, well, the parchments refer specifically to the scriptures, and it's hard to know that for sure. But he's asking to bring these things. He gives them a warning of this one fellow that caused a lot of trouble and probably give Timothy trouble later on. And he mentions in verse 16 of just some of his trials of how when he first came before Nero the second time, it seemed he was all alone, but he testifies that he wasn't alone, that God was with him and strengthened him and encouraged him, and that he was delivered through that. And we see in verse 18, Paul gives a declaration which causes us to pause in thought. It says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That Paul was assured that God would deliver him and preserve him. But then we realize, well, these are his last words. that he is going to suffer a martyr's death in less than a year from when he wrote these words. And so we would say, well, wait a minute, was he confused? And we realize, well, no, he wasn't. He knew himself. He even said, the time of my departure is at hand. He wasn't expecting God to deliver him from that that death. He knew it was going to happen. But rather, we understand that Paul was looking for not deliverance from this final trial, but deliverance through this trial. That God would enable him to stay strong, to be of a good courage, to have a good testimony, that he would not recant his faith under torture, that he would not do anything in his closing days of his life that would ruin his testimony. That God was going to help him through it all. And Paul knew that. And it's something that we can know as well, that God is going to deliver us from every evil work. That there's so much that the devil tries to use to attack us, to discourage us, to defeat us. But as we look to God, he can deliver us through all of it. That we can pass through the other side being unscathed. That we have proven ourselves to be faithful, not by our own strength, but by his. And that he can do that in our lives. And so in the remaining verses, Paul gives various salutations, passes along the greetings of others, and he ends the final epistle of his life with the words, Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit, grace be with you. Amen. And may that be with us as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit and his grace be with us, that we need him and we need his grace every day. And so, may we fulfill the charge that we've been given as his people to preach the word. May each of us fight a good fight, finish our course, and keep the faith, so that God might be honored, so that fellow believers might be encouraged, and that many of the lost around us might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for your word and the challenge it is to us, Lord. We just pray you would help us to fulfill the calling you have given us to be witnesses for you in this day and hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 317. Number 317.